Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, and I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it was written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which is for it to come. He that has ears, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is likened to children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, We have piped unto you, and you have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, He hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it should be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Father God, thank you once again for this opportunity just to study your word, Lord, and to examine it. And in a sense, Lord, to examine you. We seek, Lord, to learn more about you. We seek, Father, to hear your heart, to hear your voice as you would guide us, Lord. Teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, as Jesus continues here in the first verse, and it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. So as Jesus basically gives his disciples instructions and he sends them out, the word that's used here in the King James is commanding. It can also be rendered, to order or to appoint or even to ordain. Essentially what Jesus does is he commissions his disciples, he empowers them to do the same things that he had been doing as they're sent out. And after the apostles are sent out, Jesus himself goes out to teach and to preach in their cities. It's interesting because oftentimes teaching and preaching are used almost synonymously. But they are actually different functions, and different words are used here in the original language. The word preach is an example. In the Greek, it's the word kerusso, and it means to herald, to proclaim, to publish, or to preach. And so we see that the disciples are sent out, essentially, to be all those things, and that's exactly what Jesus goes out and does. He He leads by example. And so first we have the preaching. And what preaching is essentially, it's the presentation of the gospel. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. It's proclaiming, as John the Baptist did, being a herald, the king is coming, the king is coming. And that's what they do. And that's what Jesus does. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." It is kind of interesting that, you know, of all the ways that God could communicate to mankind, he chose to use fallible man, you know, foolish man, if you will, and he used preaching. I mean, God could have, you know, written it in our DNA, and one day we'd come along and examine DNA and see, you know, John 3:16 in the codes or something. Or he could have opened the skies up and had, you know, I am God and you're not, you know, turn or burn. I mean, there's a lot of ways that God, if he wanted to, could have communicated. And it is interesting that in nature, in science, they're constantly discovering the intricacy of creation itself. They're seeing all kinds of stuff as they examine the universe, as the Hubble telescope goes farther and farther, looking at the universe and the expanse of the universe. It just gives glory to God. But the same thing when they pull out the microscope and they look into the depth of creation and the detail of it. It's like, whoa, it's so complicated. And it reveals such incredible design and purpose. And it's interesting because God has intended for us specific design and specific purpose for each of our lives. But he uses the gospel to communicate his message of love to each of us. And it's because the message isn't intended for those that are high and lifted up. It's not intended for those that are wise by the worldly standards. It's really intended for the meek and for the humble. And honestly, for those that are brought low. Because there's many intelligent people that know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but they didn't come to him based on their intelligence or their intellect. We come to Jesus Christ broken, a broken spirit, and a contrite heart. These, O Lord, you will not despise. And that's how we come to know our Lord Jesus. As Paul writes to Titus, in Titus chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of the Lord, "But has in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God, our Savior." You know, has in due times manifested his word through preaching. It's through preaching that we come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. But after we've come to know him as our Lord and Savior, then we're ready for the teaching. We're ready to grow in our faith and to come to an understanding of what we've done. I don't know about you guys, but I knew when I got saved that I was going to hell. And that's about all I knew. And that Jesus Christ died in my place. He took the penalty for my sins. And I was very grateful for that. But I was woefully ignorant of what it meant to be a Christian. Woefully ignorant of the commitment that I had just made. In a sense, I just married somebody. It's like, okay, who are you? And so now I spend the rest of my life getting to know my Lord and my Savior Jesus. There's a point where he transcends from being, quote-unquote, just our Savior to the point where he becomes our Lord. And it's a lifelong pursuit of getting to know him and getting to know the depth of the commitment, not only that we've made to him, but that he's made to us. That's the glory of it. I mean, we think, okay, yeah, he died for our sins, and that's an awesome thing all by itself. But then when you begin to know him more and know how high he was lifted up, and I don't think we can really conceive or perceive that entirely, and how great and how awesome he is, but that he came down and died for us, and the depth of his sacrifice. And so, but all that is manifest through the preaching of the Word of God. But then Jesus does that second thing, and I know I reversed them in order, but then he goes out to teach. And when it comes to teaching, it's defined as basically holding a discourse with others to instruct them, to impart instruction, to instill doctrine. And we know that teaching brings a believer into maturity in their faith. It guides us again to that greater understanding of what we've done. And Peter kind of describes the process a little bit. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, Peter writes, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. We know that as little children, you don't hand an infant, you know, that's a month old or 2 weeks old or even 6 months old. You don't just hand them a hot dog or a cheeseburger. You know, here you go, kid, have a good time. They're going to choke on it. And or if they do get it down, they're going to just barf it back up. But you give them milk. And it's with the milk that they grow and they get stronger and they grow more. And as they get stronger to the point where they can finally accept solid food, then they get a little bit of cereal or something kind of soft. And eventually they work their way up to the point where they're able to digest and to eat solid food and meat and things like that. And as a Christian, we're kind of the same way. But there comes a point in our Christian walk where we have to get past maybe the most basic things, where we have to kind of move on, not forgetting those things, certainly, but move on to a greater degree or depth of maturity. And Paul kind of describes this, or the writer of Hebrews, I should say, describes this in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We're called to that place where we can digest maybe some of the more difficult things, where we can actually dig a little deeper into God's Word and be ministered to. And I heard this phrase years ago, and I think it's true, that every Bible study should have a little bit of everything, you know, like a balanced meal, that there should be a little bit of milk for those that need milk. There should be a little bit of meat for those that are able to digest the meat. And then there should be a little bit of mammon, the bread of heaven that God pours out by His Spirit. Hopefully the whole thing is Spirit-led and filled. But there's that balance of what God would have for us. Isaiah asks this rhetorical question in Isaiah 28, verses 9 and 10. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line. Here a little, and there a little. It's interesting that even as Isaiah phrases this, there's that repetition of the phrase. And how often do we need to hear the truth of God? I mean, most of the time when I'm teaching a Bible study, I'm not telling anybody anything they haven't already heard. It's simply a reminder of what we already know. It's simply a reminder, maybe even what the Holy Spirit has spoken to our hearts. I pray most of the time, you know, when I'm in a counseling scenario or someone's asking for counsel in some way, that the words that I speak would simply be confirmation of what God's already spoken to a person. That's the best counsel. You know, when someone goes, hey, I'm not sure what I should do, and you go, well, are you asking me? And they go, yeah, okay, well, here's what God's word says, lay it out. You know what? That's exactly what God gave me this morning in my devotions, and you've just confirmed it. To me, that's the best counsel, because you know it's coming from the Holy Spirit Himself. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13. He says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. There's a difference between getting up in the morning and having your devotions and, say, just reading through your Bible. I mean, we're called to that, certainly. But notice that Paul makes a distinction between reading and doctrine. There comes a place where sometimes we need to slow down and actually study the passage or the text. And that's what we do here as we gather corporately, that we go through and we look at the text and we try and discern, you know, what's the author speaking to our hearts? What's God want to say to us through the power of the Holy Spirit? How is it going to impact my life? How do I apply this to my life? You know, what was he saying? Who was he saying it to? And here, there's that distinction, because a lot of people think that they can just, quote unquote, read the Bible and that's enough. And, you know, that's not bad. I mean, God's word does not return void. It will accomplish exactly what he wants it to. But if you want to accelerate that process in your life, you know, if you want to be more than, quote unquote, a regular Christian, if you want to be a disciple, a learner, one that's pursuing after the Lord and the understanding of who He is, then it takes time to study. And that's why Paul exhorted Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15. He says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And in other versions, in the King James it says, study to show yourself approved. I think in New King James it says, be diligent to show yourself approved. It takes effort. You know, I've stood back many a time and admired different Bible teachers. I go, wow, man, I wish I knew what that guy knew. You know, if I could just know half of what he knows. But they don't know it. It didn't just like roll off a log one day and hit their head and boom, there it is. You know, they don't sleep on their on their Bible like a pillow, and whoop, I'm a spiritual man. You know, honestly, it takes a little time in the book, and you know, putting your nose into it and asking God, and you know, journaling and taking notes and doing everything you can to kind of, you know, maximize your time in the Word. In verse 2 we read, "Now when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto them, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" You know, when John was in prison, he heard the works of Christ. It's interesting that the fame of Jesus had spread far and wide. Jesus was not some obscure figure in Galilee. The things he was doing and the things he was saying were radical. I mean, there had been 400 years of silence until John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, as he appears on the scene, what's he talking about? He points to Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And everybody's watching John. There were multitudes that were going out to be baptized in his baptism of repentance. And when they get there, he goes, no, not me, that guy. In fact, he was even questioned on this. We'll talk about it in a minute. But he was pointing to Jesus. And as the attention was focused and directed to Jesus, what did he do? He essentially preached the same message that John had preached, yet he added something to it. We see the authority of God vested in Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit working through him. And not that it changed what he said, but these miracles simply validated what he said. Only God can raise the dead. Only God can make the blind see and the leper clean and the lame to walk. Only God could do those things. And if Jesus was doing those things, he's obviously, quote-unquote, a messenger from God. It gets to the point, though, where the message changes and we realize that Jesus is God. He's the Son of God and has all the power and the authority of God himself. So his fame had spread abroad. Everybody knew what was going on. And the very fact that John was in prison is interesting. John was in prison for speaking the truth. I mean, we're accustomed, in a sense, you know, that righteousness would reign and fairness would rule and all that kind of stuff. But basically, John was in prison for speaking the truth, for speaking out about Herod Antipas and his wife at that time, Herodias. Antipas had gone to Rome where he met Herodias, and Herodias is the granddaughter of Herod the Great. Also, she's the wife of Herod Philip, another one of Herod's sons. Anyway, Herod Antipas came home and divorced his wife and took Herodias in to be his wife. And all this was very, you know, kind of an immoral situation. And, you know, John the Baptist wasn't known for being politically correct. You know, as it came up, he spoke about it. And as he spoke about it, people got ticked off. And the guy he was talking about happened to be the king of the land and had him thrown into prison. You notice that he didn't compromise the message. You know, he spoke the truth regardless of the consequences. And it's interesting, we read in Matthew chapter 14, a few chapters ahead, again the reasoning in verses 3 and 4, "For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, It's not lawful for thee to have her." Now Jesus tells us, and told us back in Matthew 5, he said, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Now, John is the last of the Old Testament prophets, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. But in the previous chapter, Jesus exhorts us, he encourages us, not to worry about what we're going to say when we're called on the carpet. Remember that? John chapter 10, verses 18 and 19, he says, "And you should be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak." Then in verse 28 it says, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, we have to look at that passage again and look at it carefully, because Jesus is not saying, "Don't worry, if I guide you, you'll be okay." If Jesus guides us, we may end up in prison. He says, "Fear me, don't fear them," but he doesn't say you're not going to die. He doesn't say you're not going to have issues or problems, that you won't go to jail, that everything will be hunky-dory. Quite often, it's the opposite. When we speak fearlessly, when we speak boldly, when we do what we know that the Lord has led us to do, somebody may get their feathers ruffled. Somebody may get, you know, ticked off at us. That doesn't mean that we're to hold back. That doesn't mean that we're not to speak those things. We can't view the reaction to the message as somehow validating or invalidating the message itself. What John spoke was truth, and he landed in jail for it. In fact, he ends up losing his life eventually for that same truth. But it didn't change what he said as being the truth. And sometimes we read these passages and we think, okay, as long as I'm doing what God wants me to do, King's X, I'm gonna slide right through. But that may not always be the case. You know, and Jesus exhorts and encourages us, you know, there's still no guarantee that we won't end up, you know, in John's situation. In verse 3, again we read, and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? John the Baptist at this point is languishing in prison. I say languishing only because where's his ministry been? What we know of John is he's been outdoors. You know, he's been out in the wilderness. He's been wearing a camel hair suit with a leather belt and eating locusts and wild honey. And it probably looks pretty gnarly, and you know, but in suntan and stuff. And now he's cast into prison. He's confined. And his ability to minister, to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, which is what he's called to do, has been limited. And so I can see where he's like, okay, now, Lord, you got to get me out. You know, now that I've pointed to you, you're the Messiah. Now, come on and, you know, reign in power and in might. And but that's not happening yet. John has maybe even an expectation of things that isn't happening. And it's because a lot of people at that time, and maybe John fell into this, they were looking for Jesus or the Messiah to come as a conqueror, to come as a mighty hero. And they didn't understand that he would come humbly in meekness, and he came to suffer and to die for sinners like us. And it could be a hard thing. There is a prophetic scripture in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. Here Jacob, as he's pronouncing blessings on his sons, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people. Then also in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. What this is basically saying that the scepter is going to remain in Israel. And a scepter is a symbolic kind of a thing. A king had a scepter in his right hand. And, you know, if you walk in the room and he tipped it towards you, that meant you lived. You know, or you could walk up and you could touch the scepter or kiss it, depending on the different customs of the day. But the scepter represented power. But one of the things it represented specifically was the power of capital punishment. And what it meant symbolically for Israel is that they were able to enforce capital punishment within their own civic, you know, government. And that was through the Sanhedrin and through the great, you know, the high priest and all that kind of stuff. And what happens is this prophecy says, you know, that they're going to have the power of capital punishment to stone people to death for their various, you know, offenses until Shiloh comes. Until the Messiah comes. Well, around 4 AD, Jesus was born technically in 2 BC. In 4 AD, the Roman government removed from the nation of Israel capital punishment. In other words, the Jews, the Hebrews could no longer enforce capital punishment. Only the Romans had that privilege. And that was part of how they, because they appointed kings and people that would rule over them and stuff. And so as they did that, a great many of the priests and the scribes went about the streets of Israel wailing and weeping and mourning because the scepter had left, but they hadn't seen Shiloh. They didn't know that Shiloh, the Messiah, was growing up in Nazareth. He was about 6 years old at that time. But they were still, what were they looking for? Looking for some guy to come in a white stallion with a golden glittering armor and an army and all that kind of stuff. And they were looking for someone to deliver them, but they were looking the wrong direction. They weren't looking for a Messiah that would come and deliver them from sin. And so, again, there's that prophecy. So John now is anxious. He's saying, are you the one, or do we look for somebody else? Interesting. John recognized Jesus even in the womb. You know, when Mary came to visit with Elizabeth and Zacharias, and they were both pregnant, remember, as Mary approached, the babe and Elizabeth leapt for joy. And she knew it. It's like, whoa, you know, how blessed I am that the mother of my Lord should visit me. And Elizabeth knew it as well. So John grew up knowing, you know, who Jesus was and what he would be. And then, as he pointed out, hey, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. John knew who Jesus was and what he was. Isn't it interesting, though, that after, I don't know how long he was in prison, before, you know, up to this point, that through that trial, through that discouragement, he began to doubt. You ever been in that place where life just kind of comes crashing down and things are messed up and what you thought you know, you're not sure if you even know it anymore? And that's where we're called to walk in faith. That's honestly where the rubber hits the road for a Christian. I mean, we can proclaim faith, we can know the Bible, all those things. It's in the crisis that our faith is tested. And I always refer to it as simply a test of the emergency Christian system. You know, will you still be faithful? Will you still believe in me? Because the commitments that we make have to be tested. And I think John kind of lost sight. John came in the spirit of Elijah. Well, we know Elijah's story, right? After the big showdown on Mount Carmel and all the prophets of Baal are slain, Queen Jezebel threatens him. You know, by this time tomorrow, you'll be dead. And he does the Gumby run across the country to a mountain, to Mount Sinai, and hides in the cave. You know, because he lost sight of how big his God is. And John the Baptist, in the same sense, allowed whatever circumstances in his mind to play the same game. And even for John the Baptist, he struggled at times with faith. Now, we can sit back and kind of analyze this so many years later, and you know, in light of history and biblical history and stuff. But I want to be careful because, honestly, that's me as well. That's each of us, that there's those times. What keeps us going, though? I mean, if that moment John seemingly lacked faith, what gives us faith? Faith comes by hearing by the Word of God, being around other believers. You know, when we're isolated, was John with a bunch of believers there in jail? No, he was by himself. You know, being around other believers is vitally important, especially in those tough times, especially in those times where you don't really want to reveal things to people. My wife and I were talking tonight about some challenges of faith that we've experienced over the years and about how it's hard to be transparent. We don't want to necessarily come to church and fall apart there. And I've heard people say, you know, they've stayed away from church for a couple of weeks or a month or something. I just don't want to come to church and fall apart. And I tell them, there's no better place to fall apart. I mean, what do you think we're going to do? Laugh at you and kick you out of the building? No. When people come to church, and they do, and they come hurting, they come grieving, they come distraught, they come wounded and injured, this is where the believers gather around and we pray for them and we lift them up. And it's just like the anointing of oil and the balm of Gilead. That they should be able to come to a place where they know that they're going to be ministered to. And not always just by the pastor, but by the body itself. And that's what I love about our body, is I see the body ministering to the body all the time. And that's the sign, honestly, of a healthy church. If the pastor is the only one that prays with people, if the pastor is the only one that ever mentions the Word of God in a private conversation, then we're in pretty bad shape. But to know that people can come and be ministered to is a great comfort. And John the Baptist needed that. But he sent his guys out, but he knew one thing to do. He couldn't do it himself, but he sent, in a sense, his representatives where? To Jesus. He directed his question to Jesus. And it's cool because Jesus then gives him the answer that he needs. In verse 4 we read, Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Jesus responds, they're told to go and to show again those things. Interesting, John had already been told what was taking place. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. I think this is why, honestly, the Bible repeats so many things. You know, that's why we've got four Gospels. That's why we've got, you know, even in the Old Testament, the same message is so often repeated. Because we need to hear things over and over and over again. You know, you ever get tired? And I don't know about you guys. I got tired a lot when I was a kid. My parents would say, take out the trash. Would you please take out the trash or clean your room? Then they would say that four or five more times. Why did they say it so many times? Mostly because I didn't do it the first time. And I think it's awesome that the Lord is patient with us and He repeats the same thing. In Luke chapter 7, verse 13, this is a kind of a parallel account. And when the Lord saw her, and this is talking about when Jesus raised this woman's son back to life. When the Lord saw her, He had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. And He came and touched the coffin, and they that bare Him stood still. And He said, young man, I say unto you, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And He delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all. And they glorified God, saying, that a great prophet has risen among us, and that God has visited His people. And this rumor of Him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region and round about. And the disciples of John showed Him all these things. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, art thou He that should come, or do we look for another? In other words, John was given the clues before he asked this question. And I'm not sure entirely, you know, what motivates the question. Is it like, are you just a prophet? Or are you going to be the one that, you know, comes back and fixes everything? But the bottom line is that he'd been given the information, but he needed to hear it again. In a sense, he needed to hear it from Jesus. In verse 5, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. You know, basically tell John that the prophecy from Isaiah is being fulfilled. In Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 and 6, we have this prophecy. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart or a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out as streams in the desert. To me, this is cool. I mean, if you were aware of that prophecy, and you're following Jesus, you know, on the internet that day, and you know what's going on, it's like, wow, point by point, Jesus is doing these things that are laid out, you know, some 700 years before He's even born. In Isaiah chapter 29, verses 18 and 19, and in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. The poor among men, those that are destitute, those that are spiritually destitute, you know, and that's exactly who Jesus addressed, the poor of Israel. And these miracles are really, again, His credentials. They go before Him. In John chapter 14, verse 11, Jesus says, believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Again, you know, as Jesus proclaimed, you know, they mocked Jesus. They disparaged Him, saying, well, only God can forgive sins. Well, Jesus said, well, you know, you may believe that I have the power to forgive sins. And He turns to one guy and says, get up and walk. And it's like, miraculous. That meant that He had the power to give this guy back his health and his strength. It means He had the power to forgive sins. But, and they reasoned correctly. But only God can forgive sins. Yeah, true enough. And again, these miracles are like His calling card. In verse 6, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Jesus is always the sticking point. Jesus is the rock of offense. You know, people will talk very generically about God. You can get on TV, you can go to school, you can be in all kinds of public places, and you can just say God, and everybody's pretty much okay with that. Because God can be so many things. God can be Confucius. God can be Allah. God can be, you know, Joseph Smith, or, you know, on down the list it goes. And I even met a brother that repented one day. He was so convicted by the Lord because he would pray publicly, in your name I pray. And I've heard people say that because in their mind and heart, they're addressing God, they're addressing Jesus, the God of the Bible. But others listening in, he realized one day, wouldn't necessarily know who he's talking about. But you go to the same public places, that public forum, and speak the name of Jesus. Whoa, whoa, whoa. That's all different. You know, you can speak at a public graduation for a school and talk about God or to God, and you're okay. But you mention Jesus, and in some states you'll get arrested. And there's federal judges out there that will make it a point that you go to jail. Like, whoa, what's so offensive about Jesus? Actually, everything is offensive about Jesus. He is that dividing point. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, it describes Jesus as being basically the stumbling stone. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Isn't that true? When you give your heart and your life to Jesus, you're not confounded anymore about the truth. Verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at his word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. In other words, if you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you love to hear his name. But if you reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, his name becomes offensive. I don't know about you guys, but before I was saved, I worked and lived in a very profane environment. I grew up hearing profanity and the Lord's name taken in vain, you know, routinely. And working in law enforcement, I heard it all the time. But it was really interesting to me, after I got saved, all of a sudden, what I hadn't heard, what kind of slid by as routine conversation, all of a sudden I began to hear when people would take the name of Jesus in vain. When people would talk about it. Even now when we watch a movie, my wife and I kind of have this deal. You know, because you can watch a PG-13 or a PG-type movie, even a G-rated movie, and you'll be watching it, everything's going along just fine, the one of the characters will use the name of Jesus as a curse word. And it's like, boom, it hits me. And my wife and I will almost always look at each other. Did you hear what I just heard? Yeah, I heard it too. And we'll go over and we'll take the CD and we'll throw it in the trash can or the microwave or whatever we do with it. But make sure no one else sees it or hears it. But it means something. And to us, the name of Jesus, it's salvation. It's power. It's the hope we have in heaven. But to other people, those that don't believe in his name, it's a byword. You know, it's a curse word. And that's not what he intended. You know, again, back in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. The subject here is Jesus. And that's the dividing point. In verse 7, back in Matthew 11, it says, as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, what went you out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? You know, what did you go out? What was your expectation? You know, did you expect to see just grass blowing in the wind? You know, you ever been out in the country? And it's been really cool, you know, like the tall grass and the wheat, and the wind's moving, and it just looks like it's, you know, the sea and stuff, and it's really cool. I love seeing that. But that's not a description of John the Baptist. You know, as John the Baptist was in the wilderness, he stood straight up. He stood tall for Jesus, and it was unbending, uncompromising. And I think Christianity sometimes, you know, in its current form, is very, very flexible, maybe too flexible. You know, the byword in our culture today is tolerance. You know, oh, you're so intolerant. Actually, what I say is, well, the world is so intolerant of my intolerance. You know, why don't you tolerate me? They don't want to. And Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. It's interesting here that henceforth we be no more children, talking about maturity earlier on, about preaching and teaching. Children are tossed to and fro. They lack the maturity. And they have to examine every wind of doctrine. And what is it, though? It's by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness. James exhorts us in James 1:8. He says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We're called to have one mind and one heart, to be focused on Jesus. When we are kind of, you know, half here and half there, we're easily moved. You know, we can have our minds changed. People can convince us of things. But do you ever get to the point where you know that you know that you know? And that's where God calls us to be in that place so that our faith is rock solid because it's based on God's Word. There's a lot of churches today that the faith is based on emotion. You know, and people don't realize sometimes that Calvary Chapel is a Pentecostal church. And by Pentecostal, I mean led by the Holy Spirit. But there are some denominations that are considered, quote-unquote, hyper-Pentecostal. And by that, they're, I believe, emotion-driven. They go by feelings and the Spirit moved and all these different kinds of things. And our faith is based on God's Word. That doesn't change. But you know what? My emotions change all the time. And I used to think, well, that's a woman's problem. Women are very emotional. And then I began to look at myself a little bit and go, man, I must be a wuss or something. Because my emotions change. You know, I can be going along and having a great day. In fact, just a couple of days ago, I was having a great day. I was studying. Things were just clicking along just fine. And I'm not kidding you. I closed my Bible. I thanked the Lord for revealing himself to me. And I had just a wonderful study. And I turned in my chair. And I was instantly angry. I mean, mad for no reason. Nobody had done anything. It was just me, which is the worst part. And it took me about an hour to figure out what was going on. I go, why am I so mad? So I'm down in the basement trying to work on stuff, and all that's going just fine too. The only reason I was mad is because of my wicked, evil heart and my own stupid emotions. And I repented of it, asked God to forgive me and to purify my heart, and I pulled out of it. You know, God blessed me in that. But we're all subject to emotions. We are emotional creatures. But we have to allow God's Word to override our emotions. There's never an excuse for sin. There's never a reason that we can rationalize sin. And, you know, we have all kinds of different excuses that we try to use at times, but none of them are really valid. It comes down to asking God to forgive us. And I pray to be single-minded. Single-minded for Christ. Unwavering. Unmoving. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 60, verse 6, He only is my rock in my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. I will not be moved by emotion. I will not be moved by the various winds of doctrine. You know what moves me? God's Word. And it always moves me closer to Him. It always moves me to a place of security and safety. If I'm going to be moved, I want to be moved by God's Word. Paul, writing about spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13, Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. That means not being moved. And the way that comes about, again, is through the Word of God and the armor of God. I think sometimes we spiritualize that stuff too much. We need every piece of armor. We need the shield of faith and the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. We need to have our loins girt with the truth and our feet shod with the gospel. We need to have that sword of the Spirit. We need those things. And you know, I know some people that have it written over their doorway and they almost go through the whole thing. Okay, put on the helmet like a little kid song. And they put the whole thing on. Okay, now I'm ready to go. You know what? That's not just a little kid song. That's God's Word. And we need it. In verse 8, it says, But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment or soft clothing? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. Jesus is challenging their perspective and their expectations. You know, they may have been looking for or expecting, you know, a charismatic leader, They may have been looking for some kind of imposing, you know, physical presence. And their expectation might not match up to reality. Interesting how the Bible describes Jesus as being just kind of an ordinary guy. There was nothing about him that would make him look different. But what were they looking for? You know, it's kind of funny watching some of the Disney flicks, you know, Beauty and the Beast and stuff like that. The arch villain and all those things, what, he's always this big, brawny, square-jawed, you know, the brawny paper towel guy or something. You know, and it's always unrealistic, but that's what they were looking for. And Jesus came lowly, you know, as a servant. And he's challenging, what did you go out looking for? Because can you imagine, they hear all the buzz and the rumors about John the Baptist and his ministry out in the wilderness, and thousands of people are flocking and to him, and they're being baptized into repentance and stuff. And they must have gone out there thinking they're going to hear some kind of eloquent speech or some deep Bible study or something like that. And there's a guy that his hair has grown out and he's been eating wild honey and locusts. They get sticky. Imagine having me do a Bible study and I got like a locust leg sticking into my cheek and stuff. And the whole time you're like talking, I'm talking and preaching, and you're just kind of going, man, you know, get rid of that, you know. And his beard's all knotted up and he's wearing, you know, camel skin coat and a leather girdle on, you know, leather belt and stuff. He's not the most appealing guy to watch or to listen to. They're kind of, hey, man, maybe you should like dip in the river a couple of times before you come preach again, you know. And what's his message? It's really seeker-friendly. His message is, oh yeah, man, you're going to love this. Repent. Repent. You're all going to hell unless you repent. You know? And who's he talking to? He's talking to the people that are God's chosen people. They're all going to heaven. Everybody else is going to hell. You know? He's not giving them exactly what they want to hear. And so when they got out there, I'm sure that they didn't necessarily see what they expected to see. And I think Jesus is using that as a point of illustration. What did you expect to see in the Messiah? What do we expect? I think a lot of Christians get disillusioned because they have unmet expectations. You know, I know of a lot of Christians that have talked to me or I've heard about that they walked away from their faith because God didn't do something that they expected. Why did you let my loved one die? Why did I lose my job? If you love me, God, how come this happened and that happened? You know, and we have this expectation that, you know, if I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I'm going to win the lottery. You know, or all these good things are going to happen, or the bad things won't. But you know what? We don't accept Jesus Christ to have a better life. We accept Jesus Christ to keep from going to hell. And what should we expect beyond that? I'm grateful that God has given me a good life. And he's given most of us, I believe, good lives. He's met our needs in different ways. Now, not necessarily everything we ever wanted in life, but as far as I know, nobody in this room is starving to death. You know, nobody in this room is under fear of death for coming to church tonight. There's other countries where that's happening, and they still love Jesus. We have to love Jesus no matter what, and we have to sometimes, I think, adjust or expectation. And that's what I think what Jesus is addressing here is, what is your expectation? You know, this is the thing that would keep many from recognizing the Messiah when he came, because they were expecting somebody else. They thought he'd come on, like I said, on a stallion, you know, and conquering and get rid of the Romans and stuff. They weren't looking for someone who would come as a humble servant, somebody who would suffer and die on a cross. You know, so again, that's what do we expect? Paul tells Timothy, very encouraging message, 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Oh, that's a good one. Right up there like, well, they didn't treat me well, so they're not going to treat you well. You know, what is our expectation? Soft clothes? Nope. Camel's hair and leather. And it's interesting, John didn't have soft clothes, and he didn't have a soft life. I mean, he lived out in the wilderness, and then where did he die? He died in a prison. He died like a soldier. He lived like a soldier. 2 Timothy 2:3, therefore, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. When I was a cop, it was interesting. I'd studied military history, and I was actually at one point praying about, you know, going to West Point, getting the military and stuff. And, you know, in military operations, they always factor in a casualty rate in almost everything they do. Even in peacetime, they figure out a casualty rate because there's going to be accidents. and they do that. They don't send guys off to Afghanistan and figure they're all going to come back. That's how war is. And there's an expectation that every soldier that goes to war has the expectation that there's a possibility they could get killed in action. As Christians, we should be thinking the same way, in a sense, because we're at war. And for me, a casualty isn't being killed in this life. Because then what happens? I'm not a casualty, man. I'm blessed. Send me to Jesus. Casualties are those that walk away from the faith. And unfortunately, there's a lot of casualties in Christianity. There's a lot of people that for different reasons, walk away from their faith. Some will argue, did they ever have faith to begin with? I don't know. That's one of those arguments you're not going to really ever settle. But it is interesting that God's Word is what will keep us in faith and adherence to God's Word and seeking to know more about it. But John didn't live a soft life, and he didn't wear soft clothes. In verses 9 and 10, it says, "But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? I say it to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it was written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." He was more than a prophet because he was a herald. In those days, when a king would go out, before he left the castle or wherever he was at, they would send a herald out. The king is coming, the king is coming. And it was twofold. One, it was to gather the people along the roadway so that they could, you know, pay homage to the king as he went by on his horse or his carriage or whatever was going on. But at the same time, he was to make straight the way of the king. So they would go forward and they would fill in the potholes. They would smooth out the bumps in the road. They would make his way straight and clear. And that's what John the Baptist did. As he went out, he proclaimed, the king is coming. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's giving people that opportunity to consider who they are and where they are and what they are before Jesus actually got there. And that was his ministry. And it was defined, it was prophesied of in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Here the prophet writes, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." And John's testimony bears witness to this. In the Gospel of John, in the first chapter, verses 6 through 8, the Apostle John is writing about John the Baptist. And he says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light." And so, as John records the ministry of John the Baptist, then later on in verse 19, "And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. And they asked him, What then, are you Elijah? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet?" And we read about that from Moses and Deuteronomy. And he answered, No. And he said unto them, Who art thou? That we may give us an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself? Verse 23, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah, quoting Isaiah 40, verse 3. John the Baptist recognized his role. His role was simply to be a herald for the Messiah, to say the Messiah is coming, the Messiah is coming. And those that heard his message, what did? They went out to the wilderness and they were baptized. It was the baptism of repentance. They were trying to make themselves right before Jesus came, before the Messiah came. And he had a very effective ministry. In verse 11 it says, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now that's pretty interesting. Jesus, you know, there's a lot of really cool Old Testament prophets and the patriarchs. I mean, he's saying that John the Baptist was greater than Abraham, Father Abraham. Jesus is saying that John the Baptist is greater than Moses, one of the most revered figures in Jewish history. always quoting the law of Moses, always talking about Moses this and Moses that. John the Baptist is greater. Greater than King David. The greatest king in Israel's history. Greater than Elijah and Elisha. I mean, Elijah was pretty cool, but Elisha had a double portion. Greater than those guys. According to Jesus, he was the best. And that's saying something. But why would he say that? Because did John the Baptist ever do a miracle? Did John the Baptist ever raise anybody from the dead? He didn't do any of those things. All he did was preach the message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he spoke the truth, and he died a faithful witness. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of the Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which you are now reported unto you by them, and have preached the gospel unto you, which the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. The prophets and the angels even are looking, waiting to see what's going to happen in a sense. But all these prophets that spoke of Jesus or spoke of the Messiah didn't actually get to see Jesus. John the Baptist got to see Jesus, got to proclaim Jesus. And here Jesus is not speaking about, John the Baptist's character. He's speaking about the privilege he had of proclaiming that message. You know, a person who is least in the kingdom of heaven doesn't necessarily have a better character than John, but we have a greater privilege. And that is that we get to be a kingdom, a citizen. It's a greater thing to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven than it is to have some other position or a service or a ministry. I don't know if that sounds right or not. But what's our greatest privilege? To be called the Son of God, a Son of God. To be called one of His children. And that's what we are. We're children of the living God if we believe in Jesus Christ. To me, that's an awesome thing. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there's not been a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. That's because of the privilege that we have. It's interesting that as the Gospels progress and after Jesus is crucified and risen again, doubting Thomas doesn't believe, the account of the apostles at the first appearing in the upper room. Later on when Jesus is there, and Jesus tells Thomas, hey, stick your hand and finger in my hand and my side and all that stuff. And he goes, oh, Lord, I believe. And he says, well, you know what? Blessed are you. Blessed are they that don't see and believe. Blessed are those that by faith. See, Thomas had to see it. John got to see it. I haven't seen Jesus, but I know him. I haven't seen, him in person, but I know he's real. He's more real than anything I know. And that's faith. And that's what he calls us to. And so that's, I believe, part of why we have that status. Well, we'll pick this up in verse 12 next week. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Father, for loving us and blessing us and calling us your own. Lord, after we talk about John the Baptist and what a great ministry, what a great faith. It's hard to fathom, Lord, that you look at us and say that we have an even better privilege than that. Lord, we look forward to meeting John the Baptist. We look forward to understanding more about what an awesome God you are. And we ask you, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, that you would continue to guide us and teach us and draw us to you, Lord. Help us, Lord, to not have an incorrect expectation. Lord, you've given us life and that more abundantly. You've given us yourself. Help us, Lord, to be content with that. We love you, Lord, and we commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen.